Many of us are probably familiar with the story of Job, the richest man of his generation. Sheep, camels, oxen, donkeys, servants. He had all the wealth that the world of his day had to offer. 10 children, 7 sons, 3 daughters. He had it all. Everything the world can offer. And then, in a moment's time, he found out that he had lost it all. The oxen and the donkeys and the servants that tended to them were raided by some other tribe. The fire of God destroyed the sheep and the servants that tended to them. A different tribe raided all the camels and all of their servants. And then a great wind blew down the house where Job's children were feasting, and they all died. And Job found out about these things one after the other after the other. And in a moment, everything he had was gone. And do you remember how Job responded? He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. How does a person respond like this when they have everything taken away from them? You respond like this when you love God more than you love this world. When your satisfaction comes from God and your satisfaction doesn't come from the world. This morning, as we continue our study in 1 John, we'll be considering this command: do not love the world. Go ahead and turn to 1 John if you would. I forgot to check. This will either be page 1021 or 1022 if you're using the Bibles from the church, 1021 or 1022. If you're looking around, you don't know where it is. If you go to the very last book of the Bible is Revelation, just come back a couple books from that. You have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 1 John chapter 2, and this morning we're going to begin in verse 17. Excuse me, 15. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Let's pray together. God, our Father, we are confronted by this command this morning to not love the world. We live in this world. We participate in this evil world system, and yet we're not to love it. And you know how difficult this command is. How much by nature we do love the world, we do participate in the world, how much we celebrate what the world celebrates, find joy in what the world finds joy in. So Lord, we ask, one, for understanding this morning, that we would understand your word. Lord, apply it to our hearts. For those who have been loving the world, convict them. Lord, for those who are downcast, may they find joy in remembering that you're much greater than any pleasure and satisfaction this world has to offer. Lord, for those who are still caught in slavery to this world system, who are slaves to sin, slaves to their own lusts and passions, we ask that this morning you would open their hearts. Help them to see their complete inability to save themselves, their complete inability to turn their lives around, and that Christ is our only hope. The only way we can be reconciled to you, the only way we can overcome our sin and lusts and temptations. Lord, may we all cling to Christ. May we rejoice in his work for us. May we delight in the grace and mercy that you've poured out through the perfect work of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. First key theme this morning. This is our overarching theme. Do not love the world. Do not love the world. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is a very challenging command. It's challenging because of what else God tells us about loving the world. It's challenging to define precisely, and it's challenging to live out. Now, perhaps the most famous scripture is John 3:16. You see it at sports events. Everybody loves it. That and do not judge, right? Those are the two favorites. For God so loved the world, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God loved the world. And by the way, that's the same author. The author of the Gospel of John also wrote 1 John. So in his Gospel, John tells us God loves the world. And here in this letter, he tells us, do not love the world. And this creates some tension in understanding what John means. God loves the world, but we can't love the world. Well, how do we resolve that God does and we can't love the world? One resolution is simply to say, well, God is God and he can do things that man cannot do. So God's free to love the world and to tell us not to love the world. That solution doesn't really work, though. One, in our verses here in 1 John, John puts love for the world in total opposition to God. You can't love God and love the world. So if that's the kind of love we're talking about, it doesn't make sense then that God could love the world, but you can't in the same way. And so the actual resolution is that John is using love the world in different ways. And the issue here is that words mean different things in different contexts. The semantic range is what is called of a word, is all the different meanings that can be used in various contexts. For example, if someone says burn it, that means something very different if you're standing by a fire than if you have a CD and a computer, right? One is destructive, one is creating. I may be dating myself by talking about CDs and a computer. But they mean very different things, even though it's the exact same word, burn it. Well, love and world are used differently here in 1 John than they're used in the Gospel of John. World comes from the Greek word cosmos. You've probably heard cosmos before, except in Greek it's a K or kappa and it's a C in English. But cosmos, it can refer to the physical world, either the entire universe or just planet Earth. Cosmos can also refer to the people of the world. And lastly, cosmos can refer to the evil world system that we live in, ruled by Satan, and that evil world system stands in opposition to God. John 3:16 is speaking of God's love for the people of the world. God didn't love the physical planet in order to save the planet. God didn't love the evil world system. No, God loves the people in the world, and so he offered up his own son so that they could be redeemed from their sin. It also clarifies the kind of love God has for the world. God has a redeeming love or a saving love for the world. God has a redeeming love for the people of the world. And God's people should have that same kind of redeeming love for the world. We should desire the salvation of people around us such that we are compelled to share the gospel with the people around us. Right? Proclaiming the good news that God sent his son to be the savior of the world. Well, this clearly cannot be the kind of love John is talking about in 1 John chapter 2, because redeeming love for the world isn't in opposition to God in any way, right? It's exactly the kind of love God has. That's not what John's talking about here. John Stott writes, viewed as people, the world must be loved. Viewed as an evil system organized under the dominion of Satan and not of God, it is not to be loved. To borrow from another pastor, we are not to love the world's values, but we are to love those who hold them. So 1 John 2 isn't talking about the people of the world. In our text, it seems best to understand John as addressing the interaction or the intersection between the evil world system and the physical world. Or the interaction between the physical world and the evil world system. The physical world is neither good nor evil. It's neutral. God made the world good, but because of man's sin, it's under a curse. But the physical things in the world are neither inherently good nor bad. John is not a dualist, saying, well, you have the physical world and that's evil, and you have the spiritual world and that's good. That's not what John is teaching at all. And John's not saying the physical world is evil so you can't enjoy it. The physical world is morally neutral. A stick and a stone are morally neutral. And John can't be simply saying that he's addressing the things in the world, because he says in verse 16 that all that is in the world is not from the Father, but is from the world. But we know the entire physical creation is from God the Father. So he's not just talking about the physical things. He's not just talking about the evil world system. It's the interaction between the two. Here's why he can't just mean the evil world system. In verse 16, he describes all that is in the world. He addresses these evil desires that are connected to physical reality, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life. These are desires that are connected with physical things. Right? Again, a stick and a stone are not good. They are not evil. They don't make men do evil things. The stick and the stone are neutral, but once a person interacts with them, now there are moral implications. So a stick or a stone can be used wickedly to attack another person, or they could be used righteously in self-defense. A stick and a stone could be used to build a house for shelter, which is good, or it could be built as a mansion to display your own glory and greatness. A stick and a stone can be used to build a place of worship for God, and a stick and a stone can be used to build a place of worship for false gods. Right? They're neutral in themselves, but once a person touches them, once the evil world system interacts with the physical world, now we have moral good and evil. And what determines whether their use is good or evil is the person who's making use of them. So it's not the physical world that is evil. The problem is that when the evil world system interacts with the physical world, when we're the evil world system, when we interact with the physical world, we take God's good gifts and we distort them, and we use them for evil. It isn't the objects that are evil. It is the evil world system of which we are part, which we all participate, we all contribute to. It's this evil world system that makes us wrongly love. And I'm just going to say, I may be making a distinction that isn't helpful to you, and if it's not, I'm sorry. I really struggled with how to express what John is saying. And my problem is, a lot of the commentaries I read, they generally sided with John talking about the world here being the evil world system. But anytime they talk about loving the world, they immediately start talking about loving the physical things of the world. And I never got a clear explanation of how they got from the evil world system to physical things. And I think they unintentionally sometimes end up with this dualism that, well, don't love the world because the things in the world are evil. And that's not what they mean, but functionally, that's how it seems to work out to me. God tells us that he gives us all good things for us to enjoy. There are good things in the world for us to enjoy that God gives us to enjoy. So the physical world isn't evil, but when the evil world system interacts with the physical world, they produce evil. When we interact with the world, we produce evil. And I think this is what John is getting at. The world here is this evil world system as it interacts with the physical world. Okay, so that's the world. What does John mean by love? We already said that John doesn't mean redeeming love like he does in John 3:16. In 1 John, what John is talking about is what I would call a replacing love. So instead of a redeeming love, we have a replacing love. And as far as I know, that's my own term. It's not in the commentary. So it's helpful. It'll go in the book deal. If not, then the book deal will probably fall apart. That was a joke. Sometimes dry humor, people just like don't. It's too dry. What I mean, though, is that we place love on something or someone when that love belongs to God. Right? Our primary duty in life, the greatest commandment according to Jesus, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Not with part of your heart and part of your soul and part of your mind, or even most of your heart and soul and mind. Love God with all of your being, with every fiber of your existence. And when we love the world, we replace the love that belongs to God with love for something else. Our affections towards God are supplanted by affections for something else. our desire for God is displaced by desire for something else. And so we end up with counterfeit loves and counterfeit gods. Our love for these things has superseded our love for God. And Jesus made this very black and white in Matthew 10:37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Our love for Jesus, and in him our love for God, is to be greater than any other love. So if our love for anything in this world competes with, replaces our love for God, then we are loving the world. And John says, do not love the world or the things of the world. Anything in this world, even good things, can become an object of sinful love. Now, to try and help us think through this morning, we're going to use several different examples over time. We're going to start with money because that's an easy one. Luke 16:13, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Or 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So money is evil. I just won't have money. But God also says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You need money to live. You need money to buy food and have a place to stay. God expects you. He commands for you to provide for your family. And in our world, we do that through hard work and labor, which results in us making money. So we need money, but we can't love money. And that brings us to the crux of the issue. Money is not bad. It's good. It's necessary. But the love of money is bad. It's evil. It is the root of all kinds of other evils. And if you love money, you cannot also love God. You either love money or you love God. You cannot love both. And this is one example of exactly what John is talking about here in 1 John. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You cannot serve God in money. You cannot love God in money. Now, maybe, though, this doesn't seem fair, right? After all, we do need money. It's important. So why is it so wrong to love it? Why can't we love money and love God, too? We just will love them both. Well, the problem is that we replace our love for God with love for these other things. The love that belongs to God gets distorted, and we begin to worship and serve created things rather than our Creator. So instead of being completely dependent on God, we become dependent on our money. Instead of trusting in God, we begin trusting our money. Instead of thinking about what we can do to build God's kingdom, we begin thinking about what we can do to build our bank account. And instead of loving God, we begin to love our money. And our whole lives get reoriented. Instead of love towards God, they get reoriented around money and how to obtain it and how to keep it. We love the world when we love some aspect of the world more than we love God. The love that belongs to God becomes distorted and twisted and stolen. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, I know there are probably still holes here in understanding what it means to love the world versus not love the world. We're going to try and keep filling those in as we go. Let's look at our second key theme. The world stands opposed to the Father. Do not love the world because the world stands opposed to the Father. This is middle of verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. You can't love both. You can't love the world and love the Father. If you do love the world, you don't love the Father. You can say you love the Father, but you don't, according to John, you don't love the Father. And then John explains why in verse 16. Everything that comes from the world is opposed to the Father. These things aren't from the Father, they're from the world. And this is why, we can't just say that we're talking about the physical world, because God made the physical world and everything in it. But notice the three categories John gives, they are all related to the physical world, how we respond to it, how we react to it. Desires of the flesh and of the eyes are desires based on what we see and feel and touch and smell. Pride of life is pride in things that you believe to be true of yourself. The physical world isn't evil, but the evil world system distorts everything. And the desire of the flesh is those desires that are innate in us. The desires of our bodies. The desires of the eyes are those things that we see or can sense, and therefore we desire them. And the pride of life is anything we think we can attain or think we have attained, and which therefore creates pride in us compared to others. We think that we're better than others, or we think that we're better than we actually are. And taken together, we have sort of this overarching portrait of sinful desires. Those sinful desires which are natural to us, those things which we see and then desire, and then anything we might attain or obtain which would make us feel superior to those around us. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. King David saw a beautiful woman bathing, lust of the eyes, and so he slept with her, lust of the flesh. Again, the physical world isn't what is evil. It is our response to that physical world that makes it evil. Our participation in the evil world system, and therefore our evil desires regarding the world, those produce evil. Danny Akin, commentator, writes, "The problem is not that God created the material things of the world. The problem is that people have made these things into idols. The three things listed in this verse, the cravings of a sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and has done, should not be seen as a comprehensive list of vices. These are avenues by which sinful humanity is especially prone to pervert the goodness of God's creation." So let's just think through some ways that we might demonstrate that we do love the world, where we misappropriate love to the world instead of to God. God created sexual desire and sexual pleasure. They are good gifts from Him. And God has designed that the sexual relationship be enjoyed in marriage. And to enjoy that relationship in marriage is a good demonstration of love to God and obedience to God. But because of our sin, we distort God's good design. And so people pursue sexual pleasure outside of marriage. People create images which are designed to elicit sexual desire out of marriage. So one form of loving the world is to take part in those desires of the flesh and the eyes in a way that is opposed to God's good design. So we take a good gift from God and we distort it. We twist it into something wicked. And to pervert God's good design is to love the world. Or take as another example, a house. A house is morally neutral. A house can be used for good or for evil purposes. It can be a place of shelter, and it can be a place to commit adultery. It can be a way to serve others, or it can be a testament to your wealth and greatness, a testament to your ability to save money, your ability to do projects, to innovate, to design. Its existence is morally neutral, but how you use it, once it intersects with the evil world system, now it is either good or evil. Now there is morality attached to it. Consider something more abstract, like saving money. Saving money is a good thing. You probably have heard from the Proverbs, "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. She gathers in the summer, has food in the winter." But saving is a good and wise biblical principle. But then what does Jesus say of the rich fool? Right, he was a saver. He had money, he saved money, he saved more money, and Jesus says he is a fool. Well, how can it be worldly to do something that the Bible says is wise? And again, it comes back to our hearts. We can be good and wise stewards who plan and save and still be generous with all that we have. We can both save and be generous at the same time, but we can also save and be trusting that that wealth is what will ultimately save us. Instead of trusting God and His protection, we can trust in our money and its protection. We can save to the point that we're hoarding our wealth instead of sharing with God's people, instead of sharing with the poor. We can save because we want people to know how good we are at saving. We can save because we want to buy really expensive things that we don't really need, and the only way to do that is if we save our money. So saving can be just as much worldliness as spending. And so someone may say, well, I'm just going to go ahead and spend all my money then. But spending all of our money on worldly possessions is just a different kind of worldliness. You can be worldly spending your money, and you can be worldly saving your money. Now, if you want to think about that more deeply, you should come to Sunday school, because Mark is teaching on stewardship with much more detail than we can do in a single sermon. An iPhone could be a useful tool, and it can also be a fulfillment of the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. How much money has been spent by people to impress others or to entertain ourselves? Or here's something specific to Christians. What about spiritual leadership in the church? That's certainly a good thing to desire, to be a spiritual leader in the church. That couldn't be worldliness, could it, to want to serve God? Well, why do you want to be a leader in the church? Do you want people to realize how spiritually mature you are? Do you want people to look up to you? Do you want people to think that your sermons are so great, that you teach so great? And how do you respond when you don't get the public recognition that you thought you deserved? We can be just as worldly about spiritually good things as we can be worldly about anything else. It comes back to our hearts. Our hearts are capable of taking anything in this world and twisting it and distorting it from something good to something that is loving the world. Loving the world is anything that satisfies your pride. Exemplary children, job success, your appearance and grooming, respect, skills, church position, your marriage. All of these are good things, and they are all also things that we can use to satisfy our pride. Loving the world is anything that perverts into a sinful desire, something which was previously a good desire. Now, I know all of this can be really abstract, even with examples. Well, how do I know if I sinfully love my iPhone? How do I know when my car is fulfilling worldly pleasure? How do I know when I'm really just satisfying my pride? So I've put together some ways to think about whether pursuing the thing you want is loving the world or not. These are just, again, some illustrations. So you're loving the world when the thing itself is sinful. Right? When you want something or you're enjoying something and it is in fact sinful, that is loving the world. You're loving the world because that sinful act that you're enjoying, it comes from the world. The world produces sinful things. Now we justify, we tell ourselves we're not really sinning, but it is sin. And so if you enjoy something that is sin, you are loving the world. You're also loving the world if you choose to sin in order to get or to keep the thing. Right? So the thing itself isn't a sin, it's maybe a good thing, but you'll sin to get it, and you'll sin to keep it. Yes, I shouldn't do this, but I'm just going to do it this once so I can get it, and then I'll stop. Now, you're clearly in opposition to God. You're clearly in line with the world. So if you'll sin to get it, then it's loving the world. You're loving the world if the thing stops you from doing what you know what God wants you to do. Right? In that moment, you know what you should be doing to please God. You know what you should be doing to obey God, but what you really want to do is to please yourself. Right? You just really want this thing. And so you set aside what God says in his word about what we should do, and you do what you want. And that is loving the world. You're loving the world when the thing always has to be with you or right next to you, if you can't live without it. If I didn't have this, my life would be over. All right, there goes my iPhone, right? It's out the window. You're loving the world if the thing replaces God or other people in some way. Instead of spending time with God, instead of spending time with other people, you have to spend your time with the thing. Maybe sports for a lot of us, right? Big Aggie football fan. This is the year, I'm sure. NBA, NFL, Major League Soccer. If you can't have people around you while you're watching the game, maybe your love for the thing has become greater than your love for people and greater than your love for God. For many of us, maybe the internet or social media. We can spend hours on these things. Time that could be spent on eternal things is spent on temporal things. While we're here, let me just give you all, this is like advanced counseling, okay? People are more important than things. I know that sounds crazy, but it is true. People are more important than things. All right, so if you have this thing and you can't live without it, and it breaks, and you're super angry at the person who broke it, you're loving the thing more than the person, and you're loving the world more than you love God. You're loving the world when you can't give it up or share it, even to be used for God's kingdom. In James 3, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. And if your brother in Christ, they need a car for a short period of time, and you have an extra car, you don't need to have it every day, but you can't share it with them because you love your car too much to risk something happening to it, you are loving the world. When you view the things that God has given you to be a steward of, right, when you view those things as yours instead of God's, then you have the wrong perspective on them. And you'll treat them as if they're yours to hoard instead of God's to use for his kingdom. But when we see that everything that we have belongs to God, and we're merely stewards who get to use those resources to advance God's kingdom, we won't cling to things. We'll gladly share them. It's not mine in the first place. And when we do want to hoard and keep things for ourselves, when we can't share with our brother in need, we are loving the world. Now, kind of following that same line of thought, you're loving the world when you can thank God for receiving the thing, but you can't thank God if he takes it away. I have wanted this thing, and I finally have it. God is good. And now the thing is taken away, and I'm not so sure God's good anymore. How do you respond when God takes it away? You've saved up to buy that four-door F-150 that you've always wanted and needed, but you're a good steward, and so you loaned it to your Christian friend because they really needed it, and they were in a wreck, and the truck is totaled. How do you respond? How could they get rear-ended like this? How could God take away the thing that I worked so hard to obtain? You're loving the world when you can thank God for receiving, but you can't thank him when he takes it away. Last one, you're loving the world when you love the thing more than you love God. This is the fundamental reality. When you trust in the thing more than you trust God, and that's the danger of wealth and so many other things, we begin to trust in our riches instead of trusting God. We begin to love those things more than we love God, who provides all things for us to enjoy. I think I've told y'all before my own story of time I was going to get laid off, and I had an emergency fund for such an occasion, but as soon as I found out I was getting laid off, it didn't matter that I had the emergency fund. I was immediately in fear. What if I have to use the entire emergency fund that I've been saving so long to get? Then what? Well, if God's in control, then if he wants the emergency fund to be gone, then I'll be okay. What if we lose our house? Well, if God wants me to lose my house, then he wants me to lose my house. We trust those things rather than trusting God. When we do that, we're loving the world. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians 2, verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5. I want us to consider Jesus and his love. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 5 through 11. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus set aside everything to do the will of the Father. He was willing to do the will of the Father at any cost. Jesus loved the world with a redeeming love, not a replacement love, but a redeeming love. And Jesus' love for the world was in fact just a part of his love for the Father. Jesus loved his Father, so he did all that the Father asked. The Son of God took on human form. He lived among his creation. He lived the perfect life of obedience to God's commands. He lived the perfect life of righteousness that we've failed to live. And then, because of his love for the Father, because of his redemptive love for the world, he died on a cross. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus died in the place of sinners. Jesus died as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus died for sinners like you, for sinners like me. Because you failed to obey God's command, Jesus obeyed God for you. And what we see here in Philippians 2, Jesus was vindicated. He was exalted. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friend, do you believe in Jesus for all that he is? The Son of God who came to earth, who came for us, who died for us, the one who's glorified and exalted, will you trust him? Will you take up your cross and follow him? Will you acknowledge that Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords? That really takes us to our final point. If you would turn back to 1 John, third key theme, the world is temporary, but God's kingdom is forever. The world is temporary, but God's kingdom is forever. Do not love the world because the world is temporary, but God's kingdom is forever. Verse 17. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. This world isn't going to last forever in its present state. Our hope isn't in the present heaven and earth, but in a future, a new heaven and earth. There's nothing in this world that will last forever except the people. Right, that precious decoration that your child destroyed, it was going to get destroyed anyway. Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When you think of all the ways that you could use your time and all the ways that you could use your money in this world, when you think about all the activities, all the resources, all the material goods, they are all temporal. They will all fade away. There's nothing of this world that you can invest in that will last. The bigger house, the great home renovation, the new car, the new iPhone, your favorite sports team, none of these things will last forever. And really, sports are especially fleeting. By the way, like I was watching A&M last night, so I'm picking on myself here, just to be clear, when I should have been working. If A&M won the national championship this year, hypothetically, probably not going to happen, in 6 months, do you know what happens? Everybody forgets who won last year, and you start a whole new season. Doesn't matter anymore. I mean, I bet less than five people here who could say who won the national championship 4 years ago. It's just not that important. Now, I bet we do have five that could. But most people have no idea. They don't care. It doesn't matter. It's fleeting. But God's kingdom is forever. And those who are part of God's kingdom will live forever. And the only things that will last are those things which we invest into God's kingdom. The world is passing away. God's kingdom is forever. So invest your life and your resources into God's kingdom. Right, where a man's treasure is, there his heart will be also. Right, so give to the church to advance God's kingdom. Give to missions to advance God's kingdom. Give to your brother and your sister who are in need and are part of God's kingdom. You know, one other way to examine whether you love the world is, what do you do when your income changes? If your income goes up or your income goes down, what are the first things that you change? If your income goes down, what are the first things that you take away? if your income goes up? Where are the first places that you put your money? If we see God's kingdom as primary, then as our income changes, our giving will be the first to go up and the last to go down. Do we see God's kindness towards us in our finances as an opportunity to invest ever more into God's kingdom, or do we see it as an opportunity to invest more into ourselves and our world? How do you use your time? Is your time used to advance God's kingdom? Right, in this country, we have the wonderful blessing of free time. That's a blessing of an affluent society. Are you using your free time to serve God's kingdom? Are you sharing the gospel? Are you discipling other people? Are you seeking to do spiritual good for your brother and sister in Christ? Verse 17, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God will abide forever. Do you live like these things are really true? We fall so far short, don't we? We live like this world is lasting forever and God's kingdom is passing away. And when we do, we look to Jesus, whose love was always rightly ordered. We look in praise to Jesus, who always perfectly loved the Father. We look in thankfulness to Jesus, who loved us with the greatest possible love. He laid down his life for us. All right, when we think we're loving the world too much, look back to Jesus and worship Jesus and delight in all that he is and all that he's done. What a privilege we share to know and love the living God. Do not love the world. Love God through his Son. Let's pray. God, our Father, I confess that I am too often quick to love the world and the things in it. I'm quick to turn away from pure, unadulterated love to you and to find my joy and satisfaction and love and pleasure, my confidence in things in this world. Lord, make us wholly devoted to you. Help us to love you. Help us to put aside, to put away love for this world, to love you with our entire being. You're worthy of all that we have and all that we are. Lord, we thank you for Christ who accomplished these things for us. We thank you that he is now exalted and glorified at your right hand. Lord, may we be a people who praise Jesus and worship him, who love him. Lord, I pray for those even now who do not know you, break their hearts. Give them new hearts. Help them to turn from sin, to trust in Christ. Holy Spirit, we know you are powerful to do these things, to work the gospel into the hearts of those who will be saved. Amen. Well, as we transition now and as we celebrate the Feast of the Lord, one thing that we celebrate is the unity that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ, the unity we have as the people of God. From 1 Corinthians, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. The table of the Lord is for anyone who is a Christian, anyone who is following God. If you are a believer, you're here with us today, you're welcome to join with us. The instructions are in the bulletin. Come and take, and then we'll take together. We'll partake of it together in a few minutes. Let me pray for us. God, our Father, may this be a time of unity and fellowship for your people. And may those who do not know you seek to know you through Christ. Open their hearts. Amen.